continuing in our Advent series. If Advent is something that is somewhat new to you, it's nothing mysterious. There's nothing sort of, you know, magical that happens at Advent. But it's really just a time to help the church to be able to reflect on that which is most central to us at the time of Christmas, and that, of course, is the incarnation of the Son of God. And so to do this, we are going through a series of sayings which Jesus said about himself in the Gospel of John. These are known as the I Am statements. There are seven of them in John's Gospel, and we're just going to be going through five of them, as that's how many Sundays are allotted for Advent. But nevertheless, these statements are fantastic statements, because in them we have Jesus declaring who he is, that he indeed is God incarnate. But along with that, we have in each of these statements, we have him attaching implications to believing in that. And each of these implications are life-changing implications. And this morning, we come to what I believe is the most life-altering of all of those implications. As here this morning, we come to an I Am statement that I think it's no exaggeration to say that if it's true, if this is true, this is probably the greatest statement that's ever been made, the most extraordinary statement that's ever been made. And I want you to see if you agree with that or if you think I'm exaggerating. Statement is found in John chapter 11. And in it, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who believes in me shall never die. Now, is that an exaggeration to say that if those words are true, that if you believe in him, you shall never die? Is it an exaggeration to say that that is the most spectacular statement that's ever been made? Because it addresses what is the, not just the deepest fear that resides within, innately within all of us as humans, but also the broadest need that we all have, everyone has. Because the one thing that binds all people through all generations together is this reality of death. And here Jesus addresses it. Now, the statement is so spectacular that if all we heard were this statement, we would think, well, sure, that's easy enough to say. But the thing is that we find this statement embedded within an amazing story, a story which points to and testifies to this reality in an amazing way. And so this morning I want to read the entire story. It's found in John chapter 11, verses 1 through 44. And again, we'll spend our time kind of in the midst of the story, but our focus is going to be on this particular statement. And so John 11, verses 1 through 44, and again, I ask that you please give honor to the reading of God's word. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in his sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the testimony of your word, how you have recorded history for us and preserved history for us, that in hearing we too might believe, and in believing have life. I pray that you would please give us eyes of faith to see that which this audience saw, grant to us that in seeing it we would believe. Lord, please do this. In Christ's name, amen. Now, I don't know if you noticed in reading this story, but there is one group of words that appears again and again and again throughout this story. And it's this group of words associated with the word death. And we see this in verse 4, in verse 13, in verse 14, in verse 16, in verse 21, in verse 25, in verse 26, in verse 32, in verse 37, in verse 39, in verse 42. It's just this onslaught. It's like mortar shell after mortar shell after mortar shell alerting us to the reality of death. And this, of course, is very intentional. I've mentioned it many times before, but one of the best ways that an ancient writer would emphasize a point was through repetition. I mean, repetition works for us, but repetition really worked for them. And as such, in seeing this, it becomes very clear to us what John is wanting us to see in reading this story. And what he wants us to see is that death is everywhere. Death is all around us. So that we read of death in one verse and we think we're past it. But then we get to another verse and we read of death again. And then we read it again and then again and then again and then again. So that it's a picture of life that everywhere we turn, there is death all around us. And this is something that all of us know. We know the reality of death. And yet the thing is, we try to hide from it. I mean, we get desensitized to it through movies and video games and so forth. But we also try to hide from it. And you know, one of the best ways to hide from the reality of death? It's to keep it nameless and faceless. And so all we hear is of the number of casualties in the Oakland warehouse fire. And all we hear are the number of casualties in places like Aleppo. It's nameless. It's faceless. Because as soon as you put a name and as soon as you put a face, it gets too close to us. And it makes us really uncomfortable. You know, just this week, I was looking on Facebook. There was a post that someone had shared. And in it, there was a room and there was one teenager at a time. And they were sitting there and they were talking and laughing as they were asking questions about their cell phone use while they were driving. And they were all talking about how, oh, they always have their phone in their hand and they're looking at Snapchat and they're looking at Instagram and they're looking at Facebook and they're texting and they're doing all these things and they're really laughing about it. And then one by one, this young lady walks out into the room. It's just one teenager at a time. And she walks with a very, very drastic limp. And you can tell that she was a very beautiful young lady, but now was very scarred after many surgeries. And she sat across from these kids one by one and told them that someone had been texting on their phone and had rammed into her car and killed both of her parents and left her personally, permanently disabled. And each and every one of these kids, as they sat and they looked at her, they saw her face, they heard her name, they heard the names of her parents, they saw her tears. Every one of them just broke down. Because now, even though they've all heard, I mean, we've all heard those statistics, right? All of us. I mean, we've all heard them. And probably doesn't change a lot of our habits. But a name, a face, it impacts us. Shows us that death is real. It's not just something that's out there, something that we can effectively hide ourselves from. But it's right there. And so knowing this and wanting to make death real to us, what does John begin with in verse 1? It begins with names, three of them. Verse 1, we're introduced to a real person. His name was Lazarus. He was a man and he had two sisters that he loved a lot and who loved him a whole lot also. And they lived in a town that was just 2 miles outside of Judea. It was a place that everyone would have been familiar with, this place called Bethany. And so right from the outset, we meet a man, a person, a real person with a real name, with real sisters and a real family. And we're told in verse 1 that he was ill. And the word that's used here in Greek, it warns us that this isn't just kind of a seasonal cold type of illness. But the word literally means sinking. This man was sinking. We would say in our own terms that his health was failing. And it's actually the same word that John used back in chapter 4 to speak of the synagogue official's son who died. So this is alerting us, having just seen this in chapter 4, now in chapter 11, this is alerting us to the fact that this person is dying. He's really bad off. And so Lazarus' two sisters, Mary and Martha, they send word. Again, it's just 2 miles away. It's not really far where Jesus is, but they send word to Jesus to let him know that this man whom he loves, and we're told that twice, verse 3 and verse 5, this man whom he loves was sinking. His health was failing. He was at the point of death. Now, if any of you have ever been in such a place, and I know that some of you have, then you know what these sisters were going through. You know the fear. You know the anguish. You know the sense of helplessness as you're just reaching and grabbing for that which might be able to provide relief. Well, that's how Mary and Martha felt. And so they send word to Jesus, and Jesus gets word that he whom you love is ill. He's sinking. His health is failing. And you'd think that in hearing that, especially after hearing that this is a man whom Jesus loved, you'd think that in hearing that, Jesus would jump to his feet and he would bolt those 2 miles down the road to get to Lazarus, to get to him, to at least, you know, like any minister would do, to pray there. Lay hands on him as he is passing from this life to the next. You'd think he would do something like that. But instead, what does he do? He does nothing. As our story says, he stayed 2 more days where he was. And it's not because something else was pressing it. It's not because there was a line of people that he needed to heal. And, you know, Lazarus, well, you're at the back of the line and there's all of these other needs. But we're simply told that he remained. He hung out. And not just for like an extra half hour, not just till, you know, the afternoon sun went down and things cooled off, be a little easier journey for him. No, he stayed for 2 more days. He just hung out, went to bed, woke up, made breakfast, made lunch, made dinner, worked in the garden, went to bed again, the whole deal. Then, after 2 days, he goes. But for 2 days, he leaves those whom he loves. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, he leaves them to twist in the wind. We read that, and what are we to make of it? What do we make of the fact that Jesus responded to the desperate pleas of those whom we are told that he loves by doing absolutely nothing? Well, first of all, knowing that God loves us. And that's what the incarnation and the crucifixion tell us. They tell us that God loves us enough to go to whatever extremes are necessary in order to save us. That's what they tell us. And so knowing that, knowing the incarnation and knowing the crucifixion, what we're to make of this is that God's love isn't to be gauged by whether or not we get what we want, when we want it, even when it's something really, really, really important to us. That's what this tells us. And that's something that might not be easy for us to hear and accept, as it goes against our basic beliefs to think that someone who loves you would allow you to twist in the wind like this, especially when they have the power to change the direction of that wind. I mean, it goes against our thinking. And yet here we see that the one who loves this man does just that. And for a moment, that might be all you see when you read this text. And it's kind of a bad look. It's kind of a bad look for a moment. But that is until you look a little more deeply at our text. And you see what Jesus says in verse 4. And that is that this illness does not lead to death, but it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So now we understand at least that there's not indifference towards those whom he loves. There's not indifference there, but there's a plan. And the plan is twofold. Not specifics, but it's twofold. The plan is to bless those whom he loves, and the plan is to glorify his name. That's the twofold plan. But the particulars are obscured. They're obscured. And as we'll see later in the story, they're very obscured. Even as she's standing there talking about the fact he's going to live, she's like, well, I know he's going to live at the last day. I mean, she doesn't get it. It's totally obscured. And the thing is that's the way it is for us. You see, for us, in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our anguish, in the midst of our trials, the particulars are just not revealed to us. We don't know the particulars. But what we do know are the two basic undergirding principles that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him, i.e. he will bless us. Working all those things together for the good. Those who are called according to his purpose, each and every one of us. See, his purpose ultimately is to bless us and to glorify his name. And that's all that we know, so that no matter what it is that we're going through, and we don't know the other side of it. We don't know how it all is going to shake out and what the particulars and what the details are. But what we do know is that God will work it for good, and he'll work it for the glory of his name. Those are the things that we know. And for our part, those are the things that we need to apply. We need to realize that no matter what it is that we're going through, that those two things are realities that are woven into all of our circumstances and all of our situations. That ultimately those two things will come about. It will be for the good of his people, and it will be for the glory of his name. And so for whatever you're going through, know that and rest in that. Especially if you feel as though God is indifferent to what it is you're going through. Because this tells you very clearly, he's not. He's not indifferent to it. You might not know what's going on. You might be in that 2-day period that's really a 2-week or 2-month or 2-year period. But he has a plan. And that plan is to ultimately bless his people and glorify his name through it. And so ultimately, we learn he's not indifferent. It's just that his way and his time is different from our way and our time. And this becomes even more clear as we go on in our story, as it appears that Jesus waited a bit too long, as Lazarus dies before Jesus even sets out on the journey to Bethany. And yet, even though he knows he dies, Jesus still goes. And so now Martha is back on the other end, and she gets word that Jesus is coming. And as soon as she knows that he's off in the distance, that he's kind of within sight, up she goes, dashing off down this dusty desert road to meet Jesus. And upon meeting him, upon encountering him, you see her emotions just run wild, and she doesn't know whether to worship him or rebuke him. It's her faith is it's like colliding with her fears and her frustrations. And we see this in her words. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. See, it's a statement that reveals the frustration. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And yet it also reveals faith. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. So there's this collision that's taking place. And it's a collision that all of us can relate to. Every one of us. We believe. But when we're battered, when we're beaten, it gets harder to believe. And what we find is that the frustration that we feel of being battered, the pain that we feel from being beaten, that is constantly just running into our faith. It's running into that which we believe. And that's where Martha was at. She was torn as her faith was in conflict with her feelings. And I know for our part, we want to just say, well, you know, you never listen to your feelings. You know, feelings will just get you in trouble. It's like, yeah, we know, but feelings are real and feelings are important. And God created us with feelings. And the reality is it provides a challenge for us. And it provides a challenge for our faith. Jesus knows that. And seeing it, he does something that really should encourage us all. He doesn't give the, well, just don't pay attention to your feelings speech to Martha. But you notice he doesn't rebuke her at all. But knowing her emotional pain, he ministers to her and seeks to build her faith. And he does so in the same way he seeks to build your faith and my faith when we're hurting. And that is by giving her his word. Your brother will rise again. I forget what the content of the word is. But for a moment, just notice that he gave her his word. He spoke his word to her. And he does so because ultimately that's what our faith needs when it's colliding with the frustrations and the fears that we experience in life. You know, just this week I got with a really good friend of mine who's a quadriplegic. And he was telling me, just going through a very, very difficult season where he is so overwhelmed with fear. And if anybody has reason to fear, it's Tim. But so overwhelmed with fear that it's, in his words, paralyzed him in a whole other way. It's completely just crippled him. Now, you hear that, and what do you say to that? What's the solution to that fear? Well, the solution to that voice of fear is to respond to it with the voice of God. Because the thing is, you know, fear is a false prophet. It's a false prophet. And this is something that many have recognized. And it's a false prophet because it tells us things about the future that it doesn't know. You see, false prophets, they predict the future without knowing the future. And that's what fear does. Fear says, oh, you're going to end up alone, or, oh, this terrible thing's going to happen to you, or, oh, all these people are going to think this way about you if you say that or if you do that. And fear prophesies to you all the time, telling you about all these horrible things out in the future. And you know what? Most of those things never end up happening. It's just a false prophet. And so the way you respond to a false prophet who is speaking into the future about things that it absolutely has no idea about is you respond to it with the voice of the one who knows the future. You respond to it with the voice of God. And his voice tells us wonderful things about now and about the future. His voice tells us that he loves you, and his voice tells you that he is with you, and his voice tells you that his grace is sufficient for you, and his voice tells you that he will never leave you or forsake you, and that your times are in his hands, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one, and nothing will separate you from his love, and you'll never be able to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with every temptation he'll provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And you're told that he will complete the work he's begun in you. I mean, the things that he tells you that his voice is saying to you, those are the things that push back those voices of the false prophet of fear. That's how we respond to it. Because it's always trying to cripple us, it's always trying to paralyze us. And we listen to those voices of fear far too often, when instead we need to listen to the voice of God. And that's exactly what we see here. She's frustrated. She's afraid. She's hurt. She comes to the Lord. He doesn't say, knock it off, don't listen to your feelings. But what he does is he gives her his word, knowing that this is what you need to fight that fear and pain and frustration. Get the tape.
Oh, that's a good one. And so it is. The Lord tells Martha, your brother will rise again. Now, clearly, Martha did not know the implications of what he was saying. She pauses to say, well, I know that he will rise in the resurrection of the last day. But that's not the point that Jesus wants to make here. Because while that is certainly true, on the last day, the tombs will be opened and the dead in Christ shall be raised. There's more to it than that. And so he expands on it by saying, I am the resurrection and the life. And there is his I am statement. I am. That's the name that God gives to himself at the burning bush in Exodus 3 when Moses is there standing before him. Who shall I say sent me? Say that I am has sent you. Yahweh. This is what Jesus says. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that life, and thus resurrection to eternal life, isn't merely something that sits off in the distance. It's not something that we're all just kind of waiting for. But it's something that you enter into the moment that you believe in him.
is at that moment you enter into this unbreakable union with Jesus. And as a result of being in that unbreakable union with him, you're in an unbreakable union with his life. You're joined to him who is life. You're joined to him who cannot die. You're joined to him who conquered death and the grave. You're joined to him, and you're joined to him the moment you believe. And the implications of that carry on all the way into eternity. And so the one who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. It's going to stay joined to the one who is life forever. And so this isn't merely a matter of the last day, but it's a matter of now. It's a matter of coming to life now through faith in Christ and continuing to live forever. And that's the very thing this sign points to. It points to the eternal life that is found in Jesus Christ, a life that begins the moment you believe and then carries on forever. And so Jesus asks her, "Do you believe this?" Demonstrative pronoun is emphasized. Do you believe this? Not merely do you believe I can do anything, like you said a moment ago, but do you believe this? That I am the resurrection and the life, and that life is found in me, and if you believe in me, you will not die. Do you believe this? That's the question. Because if you believe this, then you will never die. Well, at that moment, Martha offers what is one of the most complete statements of faith in Jesus that is found anywhere in the Bible. "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Right there, you are the Messiah, the one I've been waiting for. You are the Son of God, second person of the Trinity. You are him, and you have come into the world in human flesh. I believe. Now, after Martha makes this confession, it seems that there's still sorrow, but faith is won. She dashes back to the house to tell Mary that Jesus wants to see her. And so Mary then, she darts off to meet Jesus. And not unlike her sister, she has a bit of a rebuke for him when she sees him. And hers is muffled by her sobs. She says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, so overcome with emotion was Jesus when he saw Mary and the others weeping, that Jesus did what any normal person would do. He wept also. Very thing the Bible tells us to do. What does the Bible tell us to do with those who weep? Say, preach to them. It says, weep with them. Weep with those who weep. And this is definitely comforting to read, because it lets us know that it's okay to mourn. It's okay to mourn over death. And, you know, it's, again, it's important to know, because this isn't something that Christians are always encouraged to do. As a matter of fact, I remember talking with a woman who had just lost her father, and her pastor told her that she should not even visit his gravesite because to do so was a lack of faith. There's just some wackiness, and people feel like they have to kind of celebrate that that's how they're going to express their faith when a believing loved one dies. But we don't see that. We don't see it in Scripture. We don't see it in Jesus, who knew exactly what was going to happen. I mean, this guy was going to come walking out of the grave here in a matter of moments. But he's weeping, because that's the natural response to death. Death is sad. Death is a loss. Now, fortunately for us, when a
believing loved one dies, we don't mourn as those who have no hope, but we mourn hopefully, knowing that they are with the Lord. And so, being moved, Jesus and Mary and Martha and their friends, they make their way up, would have been a rocky hillside, and to this tomb. It was a cave with a big rock rolled over the entrance to it. And once there, Jesus tells them to take away the stone. But Martha, interestingly, who had just made this amazing profession of faith, she hesitates even after, you know, she just made this confession of faith. And even after he had just told her that her brother would live, she hesitates. And so she warns him that he's been dead now for 4 days. And so by this time, it would be this terrible smell. Now, for my part, every time I read this, I can't help but think of the first funeral I ever did. I was in Romania, and a very poor family in our church had a baby girl, it was 10 months old, who had died. And they'd asked if I would go out to the village, you know, to do the funeral. And so I went out the day or two before the funeral with another brother from the church. And when we went there, it was this little village home out in the hills. Walk in the house, and there's a bassinet sitting on the table. And there's just one table. It's a little village house. They'd all eat around it and everything. And in it was this baby. And it had this very porcelain-like look. The head was very enlarged. It had fluid in the brain, the reason it died and so forth. But eyes were sunken in and everything. But what just hit me like a ton of bricks was the smell. The baby had been sitting in the bassinet for 3 days on the table. And that's where we met. We met around that table. And I'll tell you, just that smell of death is a smell that is just, your eyes might tell you something, but your nose tells you something radically different. And that's what Mary says. By now, it's going to smell. And so that's what greeted Jesus as this stone was rolled away. It was the smell of a man who'd been dead for 4 days. And so what would Jesus do? It's like, okay, we're all here. It was like the whole village had come. We're told that people had been coming up from Judea. They'd all gotten wind of, you know, this man Lazarus' death. And so they're all gathered around. There's witnesses everywhere. That's why this is history. This isn't fable. This isn't, a fairy tale. This is history with lots of witnesses. So many witnesses that then word got all around. And after the fact, it made the Pharisees more angry at him, and they sought more intently to kill him and Lazarus just to quiet this whole thing. This was history. It's all these people around. And so Jesus is now, roll away the stone. What's he going to do? All these people watching. Well, he goes to the mouth of the cave and he stands there. And he yells to a dead man. He'd been dead for 4 days. Calls him by name. Lazarus, come out. Now imagine you're in the crowd there. I mean, you'd be thinking, there's just no way. Because even though he did heal a man blind from birth, chapter 9, and that miracle had made its rounds, word of that, so that all of them are right there saying, well, you know, couldn't this guy who healed the man who was born blind, couldn't that man, if he got here earlier, save this man from dying? But no one imagined that he'd be able to raise this man from the dead who had been dead for 4 days, decaying in a tomb for 4 days. And yet just then, as all these thoughts were going through their minds, just as they would be going through our minds, just then, this man comes walking out of the entrance of the cave, still wrapped in these cloths that had bound him, comes walking out of the mouth of the cave, and you just can't believe it. You just can't believe it. But for all of them, for Mary and Martha in particular, it's, my brother is alive. And the amazement would have been absolutely overwhelming. And yet the thing is that the point of this story isn't to say that this is a one-time event. This is something that happened to this guy that Jesus really loved, and he really loved his sisters. But this sign, and again, just like there are seven I am statements in John, there are seven signs in John's book, all of which are pointing to this wonderful reality, testifying to the reality of Jesus Christ as being the Son of God and that in him is life. But this sign is pointing to that much bigger, much broader reality, that this life belongs to any and everyone who believes in him. Whoever believes in him shall live. And that life, it begins the moment that we are effectually called by Christ, as he stands there and summons us to himself. Effectually, at that moment, life is birthed within us and we are joined to him by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And from that moment on, we have crossed out of death and into life, and we are joined to the one who is life. And we will never die. And that's what this is saying. Jesus is making a claim that I am. I am him. I am the one at the burning bush. I am the light that led you through the wilderness. I am the bread that came down out of him. I am all of that. I am him. And as such, I am life. And the implication to that, remember last time, the implication, believing in him as the light of the world, is that you will not walk in darkness. Well, the implication to this is found that in believing in him, you'll never die. You'll never die. You'll change locations. When you die, your soul will immediately depart from your body, and you will go into the presence of the Lord, and your body will remain in the ground, or in whatever form it is, remain there until that day when the Lord descends from heaven, and at that moment the tombs, they will be opened, and the dead in Christ shall rise. And at that moment, body and soul will be joined together, and there you in a glorified body will live together forever with him in his presence. But it all begins when we're effectually called. When he stands there and we're shackled and we're in bondage to death, and he calls us to himself. He calls us effectually, so that all we can do is come. And we believe. And in believing, we have life. And that's what this sign points to. Oh, it points to the one solution to the greatest tragedy, and that is death. There is a solution to death. Because though death and dying is all around us, Jesus has won. He has conquered death, and he has conquered the grave. And there is life in him. He doesn't just say it, but he shows it. And he shows it before a village and a town full of witnesses. And so may you believe that. And in believing, have life. Let's pray.